Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. I'm going to backtrack a little bit because as I received a message from Moses today that he would not be with us, which is totally fine. We're called upon to be instant in season and out of season, the scripture tells us. And it's just interesting because earlier today or last night I was saying to the Lord, I was just saying, Father, your word is... I can't describe it. Every time I go to it, it's just life coming toward me at such a rate. It's just your word is life. Amen. And so as I turn to the book of Revelation and I, you know, thinking to myself, I'm going to pick up where Moses left off and I'm going to, you know, we're going to go over this and go over that. And then I got caught up in some of the earlier chapters. And so what I want to do today, I'm actually going to read and make some comments on a commentary that I was reading earlier today about Revelation chapter 5. I want to read the passage of scripture, and then I want to share just some things that about and bring to light some of what's going on in this passage of scripture, because the scope of redemption, excuse me, my voice is, I've worn it out here over the week and then today, but what we're going to be looking at is totally redemptive in nature. But of course our whole existence from God's perspective is redemptive. Okay. Our whole existence, not our whole existence, but the whole existence of this, of the cosmos, is redemptive in nature. Okay. In other words, God created it all. This is, I'm going to tell you in a nutshell in case I mess it up. You don't get it, but God created all that he did create. He gave it into the hands of man. And he said, rule. He said, rule. Okay. And take dominion over everything. And instead of man ruling, man sinned and man fell. And he gave that which God gave him into the hands of the enemy. And so what God had given him, he relinquished. He gave it up, and it's in the enemy's hands. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Okay? And so... And then we see the whole process of redemption come into play. But as we'll see, the whole process, you know, if what God had said to Adam and Eve, what he said it to Adam, not Eve, but if what he said happened immediately, all of creation and us included, there wouldn't have been another human born. Adam would not only have died spiritually, but he would have died physically. And the whole human race would have been condemned. But God in his mercy, it was love that initiated. God who is love. Now, in Genesis 3:15, he pronounced the curse, and he said to the man, he said, the ground now will not yield its fruit for you. You're in the sweat of your brow. Now you're going to have to work. And then he said to the woman, he said, in pain shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband. And he turned to the serpent and he said, and then that's verse 15 where he came and he said, the seed of the woman, that whom you sought to destroy, the seed of the woman, I'm going to use that seed to crush your head. Okay. And then so what God spoke, he intended to bring to pass. And then six verses later, Genesis 3:21, one of the most precious verses in the Bible, to me that is, where the Bible says, and God took the coats of some animals, and from those coats, their skins, he made them clothes. From their skins. God took an innocent animal that hadn't done anything wrong, and he slayed it. He had to get its coat. He killed it. And with it, he wrapped them with clothes. And the process of redemption has been going on from that point to this point. That's the scope of redemption. So if I were to say, what is redemption in our mind? In our mind, redemption started at the cross, where Jesus died upon that cross. And that is true, but the scope of redemption is so much larger than that. Because when Christ came and died, the Bible says that he came and he reconciled you and I to God. But you know what it also says? He reconciled all things. All things. He reconciled all things to God. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says this: "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You know what? In my mind, that personified, or that, what's the word I'm looking for? It's another word. Animated. It's a word where I see where all things are created by God, then all things would be alive and saying, "We worship you, Creator God. We worship you." And then when people go to heaven, you've heard of people saying they stepped on a flower and the flower said, "Get off of me. Don't step on me. I have to praise the Lord." And the people have a vision of things like this. And I'm like, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. I mean, the oceans are lifting up their voices and the mountains are declaring their praise. Why? Because they were created by him. And so all that he created praises him because he's worthy. And so we come down to Revelation 5 and verse 1. And here's how it reads: "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down at one act of this lamb." When he did this, all of heaven fell down, each having a harp and bowls, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I'm going to stop there. I want to share, let me give credit where credit is due. I'm going to be reading from what is called Sice's Apocalyptic, if I can say it exactly the way it is. Sice's Apocalyptic Exposition of the Book of Revelation. Because as I was reading this, though it's written somewhat in some older English, I'll try and transpose that. I could not get a better picture. I could not do it at definitely not in the time that I had this morning to do this. So, let me begin to read. Father, I pray now that, Lord, as we consider this, Father, I pray that there would be a picture painted of the big picture of what you're doing, what you have done through Christ your Son, what you're doing and what you intend to do through the redemption and the revelation that you have for us, which is in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, I thank you now that you touch hearts and give us understanding. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. All of the Bible is written by one, about one person. We understand that. From Genesis to Revelation is about one person. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we turn to this passage that we just read, all of this is about our great Savior and Redeemer, Christ. So let me read what this man has to say. What he says that it may be well here for us to correct a misapprehension which largely obtains to the common conception of what redemption is. When this word is used, most people's minds go back to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ and think of something already accomplished and complete in the blessed facts of the blessed Savior's history. This is well enough as far as it goes and touches indeed that great central particulars on which redemption reposes or rests. But viewed as a whole, redemption is a vastly wider and more wondrous thing. It stretches back through a history of 6,000 years, and yet its sublimest part is still future. It includes all past dispensations and theophanies and the coming and achievements of Christ in the flesh, but it embraces still other dispensations and more wonderful theophanies, and a more glorious advent of Christ, and vastly more far-reaching achievements of which his miracles were the symptomatic pre-intimations. So basically, if I just read that, you say, what did you just say? Okay. What the writer is simply saying is this. Redemption is not only something that Christ accomplished for us in the past. Okay, it's not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That positionally, yes, we're not, believe me, we are not belittling that at all, because that is the foundation for which everything proceeds forward. So don't get me wrong. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That happened because Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And he ascended and sat at the right hand of his Father. When he sat at the right hand of his Father, guess what? You and I sat at the right hand of his Father. That's where we are seated right now, positionally in Christ Jesus. But listen. And the scriptures will bear this out. We have been redeemed. We are being redeemed. And we will be redeemed. Okay? Your spirit was redeemed when Christ died upon that cross. When you got born again, your soul is in the process of being redeemed. Your body will be redeemed. It has not been redeemed. Right. And so from that perspective, in our temporal view of things, redemption is both past, present, and future. Right. But God has so much more in store or reserved for us in the future. OK. Now, he goes on and he says this, and I love this. There is already much of redemptive power and blessing in the world. I'm going to say that again. There is already much of redemptive power and blessing in the world. And you know what? We see it every day. The sinner benefits from it every day and goes on their way. Never knowing. I'll give you an example. Psalms 145 verse 9 says this. And I was so blessed by what Marilyn shared. Listen to this. The Lord is good to all. He's good to all. Now, what does all mean? All means all. It means all. The Lord literally is good. Listen, if a person, when a baby draws his first breath, that child's blessed. When the sinner gets up every day, some cursing God, they get up, breathe his air with his power and everything to get up and walk about and have eyesight, get ears to hear, have food on the table, everything, and yet they're cursing God, and yet they are the benefits of God's mercies and his redemption. How so? Because God let them live, and of some he's redeeming. But all of that happened because God allowed the earth to continue in the form that it was. He allowed man to live and procreate, and he's bringing some to himself. But all are benefiting from the fact that God is good to all. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He caused the rain to fall. Come on. There are people who don't love God. There are people who curse God. But their crop comes up. And they reap the harvest and they sit down at the table and they cut the meat and they put it in their mouth. Oh, this show is good. And all of that came by a living God. Come on now. So when he says there is already much of redemptive power and blessing in the world, the truth is that everything on earth rests on a mediatorial basis. Everything. Everything on earth. The fact that it is even still here. I tell my children all the time. You got to thank God every day you wake up, because if this was all driven by man, it would have been gone a long time ago. It would have caught a glitch and hung up and dip, 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 and it would just be over, because we can't make anything that doesn't catch a glitch, and everything, you know, it's your car, your computer, your phone, everything just, you know, it goes on the blink. But God in his faithfulness causes all things to endure. Right? He is so good. Everything on earth rests on a mediatorial basis. The world stands and man exists only because of Christ and his undertaking to be our Savior. Psalm 145, verse 14 through 17 says, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and everybody benefits from it." Everybody benefits from it. He goes on to say, but his, I don't know if we have this word quite this way, but for his mediatorship, Adam would have perished the day, but for Christ's mediatorship, Adam would have perished the day that he transgressed, and never a human being would have been born. The very ungodliest of the race, oh, whatever blessings they enjoy to the blood and engagement of Christ. Even the lower animals and the very grasses of the fields live and flourish by virtue of the same. Redemption is therefore so far a living force. Like a golden chain, it girdles the world, upholds it from destruction, and sustains and blesses all the varied and successive generations on its surface. But all this sea of mediatorial mercies is as nothing compared with what is yet to come. Redemption has its roots and foundations in the past, but its true realization lies in the future and connects directly with the period and transactions to which our text relates. And so what he's saying here is simply this, that redemption is not just that which has transpired in the past, but redemption is what God is after and what he's doing right here in Revelation chapter 5. By the time I get to the end, you'll understand it a whole lot better. But this is a transaction of redemption. in Revelation chapter 5. The whole scene. It is a transaction of redemption. Let me keep reading. The scriptures everywhere point forward to Christ's apocalypse as the time when first the mystery shall be finished and the long process reaches proper consummation. Jesus talked to his disciples about the signs which were to precede his comings and said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's Luke 21, 28. In Christ's view, then, redemption proper, or in its true reality, lies far more in the future than in the past. So much more that the past is hardly to be named apart from what is yet to come. And with all Paul's glorying in the cross, he did not hesitate to say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. Let me read that again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, what's the implication? The implication is that my hope in Christ is not simply here in this life. There's hope for me in Christ far beyond this life. There is so much more waiting for us ahead. And that's why God says, listen, don't hold on to this life. Jesus said that anyone who comes to me, he's going to have to give up his life that he might have it. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Quoting another verse, and that the whole creation, that's Romans 8, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the down payment of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. Our soul, our spirit is saved, and our spirit soars in Christ. Come on, you be in worship and your spirit. I thought I was at the throne room today. I was literally standing before him. I was in his presence. My spirit. Come on. John said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Come on. He was caught up. His body was on the Isle of Patmos, but his spirit was caught up. And sometimes in your spirit, you get caught up and you're like, Paul said, am I in the body or am I outside the body? I don't know. He said, I just don't know. He said, but all I know is this. I heard things and I saw things. What happened? His spirit got caught up. Come on, this happens to you. You get in prayer, you're on the worship, or whatever, and you'll get caught up in God. See? But what are you waiting for? I'll tell you what you're waiting for. I know what I'm waiting for. When my body follow my spirit, my God. Lord, free me. Come on, help me, Jesus. Come on, you feel things in your spirit that your body can't even handle. And so he says, what are we waiting for? You're waiting for the redemption of the body. Okay. And so our spirit has been saved. Our soul is in the process of being saved. And our bodies still need saving. That's why I don't have any voice. Come on. When I get to heaven, I'm going to yell as loud as I want to yell. And I'll never be hoarse. I think I'm going to be able to jump up in the air and I'm going to stay up in the air. I'm going to jump up and take off. Oh, all to the glory of God. Come on. Amen. Just going to keep going. It's going to be no tiredness. Come on. He made us to worship him. He's worthy 24/7. What does that mean? I'm going to be able to worship 24/7. I ain't going to have to take a break. Hold on, y'all. No. I'm going to be able to worship 24/7. Everything you breathe in heaven going to be Jesus. Come on. All the light in heaven going to be Jesus. Listen, everything going to be Jesus in that place. Yeah, I don't think heaven is as much a place, because David said the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Heaven is not so much a place as it is a person. We're going to be in him. In him. Yeah. Okay, let me move on. Don't take that as doctrine. That's just, okay, I ain't preaching some weird theology. Okay, let me go on. He speaks of Christians as indeed sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which he commends greatly, but which he pronounces the mere earnest or pledge penny of something vastly greater, of an inheritance still future, which is only to come at a yet unaccomplished redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, back in the day, my mother would go to say Kmart. Y'all remember layaway? Anybody remember layaway? Yeah, you go on a layaway and you sign that little form and you put down, say you getting something $500. You don't have it yet, but you put down your little 10. Yeah, guess what? But that little 10 means that's mine. That little 10 me, that $500 item is mine. Now, I don't have it yet, but I'm going to get it. See, the scripture says in Ephesians, it says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest. You mean all this we experience in the Holy Ghost, all of this worship, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all the depths of the Spirit, that's just the down payment, just a token. Just a little. Well, then what on earth is coming? Hang on. That's why Paul says our light affliction, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in Christ. It's not worthy to be compared. So all of the trouble I go through, silence it. Don't even go there. Just rejoice in Christ Jesus because he has so much more in store. All right. To him, therefore, redemption is still largely a subject of hope. Talking about Paul. To him, therefore, redemption is still largely a subject of hope. There is an inheritance pledged and a possession purchased, but it is not yet redeemed. It's not yet redeemed. The action of claiming, disencumbering, and taking possession of it is still future. And it is just this action that is brought to our view in the taking up of this book and the breaking of its seals. Let me read that again. The action of claiming, disencumbering, and taking possession of it is still future. And he's saying that when we look at the book that's in the right hand of him who is sitting on the throne in chapter 5, when the Lamb takes that book, then we're beginning to look at the claiming, the disencumbering, and taking possession. See, because what we have to understand is this, is that God's property, what is God's property? Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. You run, turn around, look at the earth, you say, well, it don't look like, hold on. No. The earth is the Lord's. It's just that the one that he put in charge of it gave it away through sin. And now the earth is overrun with aliens. The earth is overrun by demonic forces. But the earth, make no mistake, is the Lord's. Okay? And he's claimed it, but he's going to disencumber it. And he's going to take possession of it again. Okay? Now, that's what is going on in Revelation chapter 5. This redemptive act, okay? So the word redemption comes to us and takes its significance from certain laws and customs of the ancient Jews. I love this. Makes me want to be a Jew back in that day. Okay, here we go. Under these laws and customs, listen, under these laws and customs, it was impossible to alienate estates beyond a given time. And in other words, let me put it in today's vernacular. Under those circumstances, it was impossible to lose your inheritance. Think about that for a second. Because I know some Christians who done lost their house. They've lost property. They've had cars repossessed. They've had all kinds of things happen. Guess what? In Israel, if you had hit upon hard times, when the year of Jubilee came, everything that was yours, listen, it might come back. It was the law. It's coming back to you. He cannot hang on to it. Everything is yours. Everything that is yours stays within your family. Not only that, God made provision that even if something happened to you, that a near kinsman could get in there and still have you keep what's yours. Okay? So, Now, whatever disposition one may have been forced to make of his lands, and whoever might be found in possession of them, the year of Jubilee returned them to the lawful representatives of their former owners. Okay? And so I've already said the earth is the Lord's. Adam lost it through sin. And it's being ruled now or by the prince of the power of the air, which is an alien. This is not his rightful place. Right? Now, upon this regulation, the regulation of the Jubilee things returning, in other words, cannot lose your inheritance. Upon this regulation, there was founded another which made the right of the nearest of kin to one who, through distress or otherwise, had alienated his inheritance to another party to step in and redeem it. That is, to buy it back and retake it at any time or at such times not falling within certain stipulated intervals. Now, what he's sharing now is all encompassed in the book of Ruth. That's why it's there. Ruth, and times are hard in Israel, and Naomi picks up with her husband and her two sons, and they go to the land of the Philistines, or the land of the Moabites. While there, now we know that the property was owned by the men. But while there, Naomi's husband dies. And after her husband died, then the rights of ownership, their property, their inheritance falls to the sons. Okay? Mahlon and Chilion, right? And so Mahlon and Chilion both die, right? Now the rights of ownership, their inheritance, their property, their rights of ownership doesn't pass to a woman. It passes to a near of kin. That's why Boaz it means so much in the scriptures, right? And so we understand that Boaz was a near kin and his right of inheritance, the right of inheritance fell to him. You know the story. But upon the right of inheritance, the moment he redeemed the property, he would have to marry. It was either Mahlon or Chilion's wife, widow, Ruth. And in that, in all of that, we have a picture of Jesus. Because not only was Jesus represented in Boaz as he came, they had the process at the gate of the city, the place where the elders sat. And he said, "Will you redeem this land? Will you redeem this property of your near kin?" And remember the one man that was one closer than Boaz. And he said, "No, I refuse." He said, "Yeah, I'll redeem it." And then the man said, "Well, upon redeeming it, you'll have to marry his widow, Ruth." And then the man said, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that." Because when he did that, he would take any inheritance from his own sons. So he didn't want to do that. And so then the next lot fell to Boaz, and Boaz says, "Yes, I'll redeem the land." Now, remember, Boaz had to pay money, okay, to redeem that land, okay? So Boaz goes to redeem the land, and they say, upon redeeming the land, you will have to marry Chilion's or Mahlon's widow, Ruth. And he married her to the glory of God. And in both of those, we see a picture of Jesus. Because not only did Jesus, in his redeeming the land, in him, when he redeemed the land, he got back for Naomi the property that belonged to her. Now they had, remember they didn't have food when they were at Boaz's place. Boaz kept giving Ruth all of his food. And so now they had something to eat because Naomi gets all her property back. See, now you can work the land and provide food. But not only did Christ redeem us and provide all of what we needed, but Christ is represented in Boaz because as Boaz married Ruth, Christ, the bridegroom, came and married you and I as the church of Jesus Christ. Not only is he our kinsman redeemer, but he's our bridegroom. He's our Lord. And when he returns, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to realize in full what it means to be redeemed, because when we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And we're going to be changed, beloved. We're going to be changed, and we're going to be like our bridegroom, right? So now It goes on and says, when an inheritance was thus disposed away by its rightful possessor, there were two books or instruments of writing made of the transaction, the one open and the other sealed. Now, as I'm reading this, remember Revelation chapter 5, because John is taken out of this great scene of worship. Remember chapter 4? There's this great scene of worship, and the angels and the four living creatures and the elders are around the throne. They're worshiping God, and this is what God is showing John. John, get a picture of this worship. Write it down. And in chapter 5, it's like the camera, the Holy Spirit honed in on this great scene. And he who's sitting on the throne, he'd always been sitting there with that book in his hand. It was on his hand. And now in chapter 5, it's like the Holy Spirit zooms in, and John says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. God says, I show you all this worship. Now I want to show you something else. Get a picture of this, John. There's a book in his right hand, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now remember, the book, the transaction that happened in Ruth, the transaction that happened in the East when there was an inheritance disposed away from his rightful possessor, there were two books or instruments of writing made of the transaction. The one book was open. The other book was sealed. Specifying price and particulars. These books or mortgage deeds went into the hands of the one to whom the property was. These books went into the hand of the one who owned the property. See? And so when we see God sitting on the throne and he has a sealed book in his hand, he's the owner of the property. The earth is the Lord's. What we're watching in Revelation chapter 5 is God redeeming all things back to himself, because all things belong to him. And he's going to deal with the one who came in and took his property. He's going to deal with the one. He took it legally now because Adam gave it to him. Right? Adam gave it to him. So, a sealed book thus became a standing sign of an alienated inheritance. The sealed book thus became a sign of an alienated inheritance. So when we see God sitting on the throne with a sealed book, it means that his possession has been taken over by aliens. When I say aliens, don't think UFO. Maybe I shouldn't use that word. That's the word he uses, so that's the word I'm using. But the people that don't belong there, the entities that don't belong there, that's the enemy and his minions, the fallen angels and the demons, right? And anyone who would be along their side. A sealed book thus became a standing sign of an alienated inheritance, but so held as to be liable to be recovered on the terms specified. And when anyone legally representing the original proprietor, now we're going to Revelation chapter 5, anyone legally representing the specified or the proprietor, the original proprietor, that would be when John wept bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the seals. Remember, the angel said, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And he said, I wept bitterly because no one, he said, in heaven or on earth or underneath the earth, speaking of the dead and those gone and demons and all those, no one was found worthy to go and open this book. And remember in Revelation chapter 5, we read in verse 6 that in the midst of the throne, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This lamb came and he took the scroll. This lamb was worthy to take the scroll. And I have other, he doesn't address it, but I have thoughts about why, you know, why was he worthy? Well, we know he's the lamb, but beloved, my thoughts are, as I think to myself, wow, He went up to God and took the scroll out of his hand. Who must you be to walk up to God and take something out of his hand? I'm saying to myself, my God, no wonder no one was worthy. I mean, no one was worthy. Only him. It took God to go to God. I mean, you can't get that close to him without being fried. I mean, you cannot. I mean, what created being could go? I'm going to leave that alone. I'm just thinking. I've just been thinking out loud. I haven't studied that through, but I'll come with that on another level. Okay. Amen. So, it says, and when anyone legally representing the original proprietor was found competent or worthy to lift and destroy that sealed instrument and thus to buy back what had been disposed away, he was called the God or Redeemer, and the inheritance was considered redeemed so far that he now had full right to dispossess of it, whoever might be found on it. Hello? Says he had full right to dispossess of it, whoever might be found on it. So when God redeems the earth, he has, and people say, well, how could God? I'd be like, what do you mean? What do you mean? This is his. It's because we don't understand. We don't live in. I mean, we think, well, I have rights. You do. You're living on someone else's property, and you're in rebellion while you're living. What rights do you have? What rights do you have? You have no rights. Okay, so let me read on. What time is it? Where are we at? 3:50. Oh, okay. All right, now. Let me go a little bit farther. From this, it will be seen that the transactions which John witnessed in regard to this sealed book accord precisely with this ancient arrangement for the redemption of inheritances. And the coincidence is so complete, and sealed books in Scripture are so much confined to this particular sort of writings, that I take it as separating this book in God's right hand from all other subjects to the one subject of forfeited inheritances. In other words, what he's saying here is that God is showing us a picture of him redeeming his inheritance back. Okay? And let me turn to. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 1 when he was praying for them that they would receive a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God. He says, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know the hope, what is the hope of his calling, listen, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So what we're seeing here is a transaction by which God is going back. He's going to redeem all that belongs to him. I said a couple of weeks ago that I was, you're just walking with the Lord. And sometimes the Holy Spirit just communicates to some things. He said to me the other day, he says, what I purchase, I'm coming back for. Everything that is mine, he says, I'm coming back for everything I purchased. So if I purchased you, I'm going to have it all. He said, don't get me wrong. If I bought you, I will have all of you. It's an all or nothing thing. There's none of this. I'll give you a little bit, God. No. He says, if I purchase you, I'm going to have all of you. And I said to us at the time, how many of you would go to the store, buy two carts full of groceries, push one out and leave the other one in the store? And then when you went back to go get the other groceries, people say, oh, no, that's ours. Oh, no, I paid for that, bless God. I'm going to have what's mine. Give me my groceries. You know, no, you're going to take what is yours. So Christ died to redeem and to reconcile all things to God. And he's going to do it. So let me read again what I just read. From this, it will be seen that the transactions which John witnessed, Revelation chapter 5, in regard to this sealed book, accord precisely with this ancient arrangement for the redemption of inheritances. And the coincidence is so complete, and sealed books in Scripture are so much confined to this particular sort of writings, that I have that I take it as separating this book in God's right hand from all other subjects to the one subject of forfeited inheritances. Now, let me read you a section of Scripture that bears this out. Jeremiah chapter 32, starting in verse 6. Now, the context of Jeremiah 32 is Nebuchadnezzar has come in. Zedekiah is the king, but Nebuchadnezzar has come in. He's taken many of the people, put them in captivity. Israel is now captive. Listen, there are aliens. The land that Israel occupied was God's land, right? God said, I'm going to take you into a land that flows with milk and honey. So God's people goes into God's land. The context is there are foreign people on God's land, aliens, if you will, on God's land. So that's the context, right? The people of God don't have what is rightfully theirs. God has enemies. He has aliens on his land, which he initiated because Israel's under judgment. But nonetheless, aliens are on his land. And this is what we read in Jeremiah 32:6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle will come to you saying, by my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So here we have Jeremiah. The right of redemption to this field is his. And the Lord is telling him that his cousin is going to come and ask him to buy it. Right. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison. And Jeremiah's in prison, by the way, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Okay. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money. And when when you're reading this, you see the process. You see Christ, that the right of redemption, because the earth is the Lord's, and because we were his possession, Christ is not only our near kinsman, he's God's. You know, in Christ you have God, the man, the God man. He was God and he was man. And so the right of redemption was his. He paid the price, his sacrifice upon the cross. So it says he and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took, verse 11, the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. Right. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deeds. By the way, purchase deeds, when they were written, they were always written on the inside, but the witnesses wrote on the backside. Scrolls were not written on the backside. But on deeds, the witnesses wrote on the backside. And when Revelation 5 says, John says, I saw a scroll which was written on the inside and on the backside. Both sides, you see. He was looking at a purchase deed. Okay? In the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Why did God have Jeremiah by land in Israel when Israel was going into captivity for 70 years. Because God said, Jeremiah, houses will be sold again in Israel. He said, what is mine, I'm coming back for it. He says, Israel going into captivity for a while, but then I'm going to redeem them and bring them out of their captivity. Listen, God, Adam gave up the whole cosmos. He gave it all to the enemy. But God says, I am coming back and I'm going to redeem all of this to myself. That's what he's been doing. And in the book of Revelation, that's what you're watching. When the Lamb comes up and takes that scroll. Beloved, the reason why that scroll is full of so much destruction is because God is dealing with his enemies. When the first seal is open, oh my goodness, Moses shared with us a white horse, and on him who sat on the horse had a bow. And then another horse came, a pale horse, and his name was Death. You know, we looked at all these things. You say, well, this is so awful. What is going on? Oh, my God. Am I going to have to go through the tribulation? And people, you know, listen, be quiet. God is redeeming the earth unto himself. He's redeeming all things. Don't worry about it. Right? Okay. I know I've run out of time. Let me read a little bit more, beloved. You with me? Okay. Now. Let me read on what he says. The idea that it must refer to matters of knowledge. He's talking about the book of Revelation and Revelation in general. The idea that it must refer to matters or the scene in chapter 5, to matters of knowledge or information to be communicated, is a mere prejudice derived from modern things and not at all from any scriptural allusions to sealed books. It is also incompatible with the intent of God's word for it to be sealed up. In the literal sense of this passage, for that word is given for opening, not concealing. And for treating it as a sealed book and not opening it to the people, Isaiah prophesied, and Christ himself confirmed fearful judgment upon the doctors of Jerusalem. And to make this book refer to things to be revealed is also in disagreement with what follows, the breaking of the seals, which was not for the reading of the book, nor for reading followed, but only shouts of praise. That a worthy redeemer was found, and the action of judgment and destruction to dispossess usurpers and aliens. This is what he's saying here, is that what is going on in chapter 5 does not have to do with God pushing revelation or information, but God allowing the seals of that book to be open so that destruction might come to his enemies, so that he might redeem the earth and all things. For which Christ died. Then he says, we also know very well that there has been an inheritance forfeited and disposed away for these thousands of years, and that for all this time the proper heirs have lain out of it and had no proper possession of it. The inheritance we know to be the all things in which man in his first creation was installed, in which God made good and sin made evil. Everything testifies that it was a high, holy, and blessed investiture. But alas, its original possessor, sin, speaking of Adam, and it passed out of his hands to the disinheritance of all his seed. The sealed book, the title deeds of its forfeiture and mortgage are in the hands of God, and strangers and intruders have overrun and debased it. And from the days of Adam until now, these deeds have lain in the Almighty's hands with no one to take them up or to dispossess the aliens. And even when the saints are caught up to the sky, they will find it still lying there awaiting this very scene of the text. When the Gaal is a Hebrew root, which means to redeem according to the Oriental law of kinship, of the next of kin and of such as they buy back their relatives, probably married his widow, which we just discussed. Until the Goal, this worthy one would shall appear to take it up and destroy the sad testimonial by breaking its seals forever. So I don't know if I agree 100% with that, but nonetheless, he said when the redeemed shall be going up, that this redemption shall not have taken place. I don't know the times and all that. I just what I wanted to share share this with you was to show you that this passage of scripture and this one going on, the Revelation chapter 4 is all about the worship of God. But Revelation chapter 5 starts the breaking of the seven seals. And the Lamb of God is the one who did that. He was the one who set in motion all of the what has to happen for God to totally redeem, for us to realize the total redemption that Christ died to give us. So, seven seals are upon this book, indicative of completeness of those bonds of forfeit, which have all this while debarred Adam's seed from their proper inheritance. The original estate is totally gone from man, apart from some competent redeemer. Just as the final taking of the book, the Lamb taking the book, and the breaking of its seals eventuate in complete redemption, and the full reinstatement of the acknowledged seed into the blessedness which sin forfeited, and the Goal, the redeemed, the one who initiated this, so those seals unbroken set forth the completeness of the alienation and the thoroughness of the encumbrances which are upon the estate until the competent Goal, that's speaking of Christ, has performed his work. So the unsealed book is not a good thing. Revelation chapter 5, when God has in his hands the unsealed book, that's why John wept. Until the Lamb came and he took the book, then they began to sing. Why? Because redemption is all speaking of redemption. And then when he loosed that first seal, the second, the third, the fourth, and we know what the seventh seal, it started a whole nother, the breaking of the vials and so forth, and then the trumpets came. And at the last trump, come on, at the last trump, we know what Paul says, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and so forth and so on. And then, but then people get in all their charts and timing and all that. And I'm not getting into that, okay? Because to be honest with you, I really don't know about all of that. Let me tell you, I don't know about the timeline. I do know this, though. He said, son, when I come, be ready. Be ready. I closed with this. I was leaving a job yesterday around 1 p.m. I'm walking out of the door, and I don't know why. I forget what happened. But sometimes I just get pictures in my mind, and just things just start going on in my head. And I'm seeing this, and I'm like, wow. And it was all of a sudden as if the Lord was saying to me, son, well, it was talking about the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. What sin does when a person is in bondage to sin is that it skews one's vision to the fact that the Lord said he's coming, right? The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah most likely was preaching, it's gonna rain. He's building this huge, I mean, it's not a boat. This is a barge. He's building this huge thing. And people are saying, no, what are you doing? He said, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. But the thing about sin is this. When a person is bound by sin, sin, well, we know, keeps you bound. You have to keep going back to that trough and feeding at that pigsty to stay satisfied. Why? Because sin doesn't satisfy you, right? It doesn't satisfy. It entices you, promises you the world, and when you give yourself to it, it leaves you all the way down here. And then you run back to it for some more, right? When God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, people were living in their sin. They were totally blinded to the fact that anything was going on. Even though Lot was running around saying to his son-in-laws, he said, look, you got to get out of here. They're laughing. Oh, they're in their sin because sin blinds. And I saw, and I had a picture in my mind when I was just walking out of the door. I saw people in their sin, and they were in their sin, totally unaware that judgment was coming. Totally unaware, and it was like the Lord was saying to me, son, that's why sin is so dangerous, because it totally blinds you. And you are unaware and insensitive to my calls to the Holy Spirit. You know, and I saw, it was almost like I saw people just going off a cliff in their sin because they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn. Therefore, they couldn't feel. They weren't sensitive. And though God was saying, God was speaking, they just couldn't hear me. And, you know, the Bible speaks about deceitfulness of sin. Sin will trick you and cause you to think, oh, no, everything. Be saying peace and safety when destruction is coming. And so Christ is coming to redeem. He has, he is, and he will. And I just want to be ready. Send a man. Will you be ready? Will you be ready when the judgment, on the judgment day? You remember that? Send a man. Did y'all sing that when you were little? Will you be ready? Will you be ready on the judgment day? Send a man. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? I want to be ready when Jesus comes. And there's more, but I don't remember. I can't remember. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed that he might open, take the book, and open its seals. Thank you that you chose us, my God. Thank you that you chose us. Lord, I pray that this bride of Christ, Lord, would be fully prepared without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing or any blemish. Lord, that we would be ready for your return. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. And everyone said amen. Amen and amen. God bless you.